the tension was mounting over a period of months. So that when he was out and about, he could feel the negativity in the atmosphere. He could pick up on the bad vibes. He had a strong impression about that animosity that hung in the air. So it was no surprise to Moses when, at a certain point in time, he heard this great commotion outside of his tent. He heard voices of anger. He heard voices of fear. And boldly he stood and walked to the flap and threw it open and stepped out. And with what I imagine is a bit of a brusque voice, he said, "What is it?" And he looked into the eyes of very distraught friends, those close associates of Moses. And in one word, they summarized the months of tension. They offered a name. They simply said, Korah. If you have your Bible, let me ask you to look with me in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Listen carefully, beginning in verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all of his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers,'" which are like lanterns of sorts. "Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi,' said Moses. And Moses continued and said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And you would seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered.'" This is the word of God. "Every single one of you, every single one of us, every one of us listening to my voice, every single one of us has influence. Nobody is left out of that gift and responsibility. Every one of us have influence. Some of us use our influence in ways that are negative and potentially destructive. Others of us use our influence in ways that are positive and build others up. And we see this reality clearly in Numbers 16. Every name mentioned has influence. For some, that influence is destructive. For others, it is life-giving. Every one of us have influence. But hear me, dear friends. With influence often comes conflict. With influence often comes conflict. And for Moses, that certainly was the case. This dear man, raised up by God to escort the Israelites from their slavery in the land of Egypt to a place of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of freedom and joy. You would have thought that with the great miracles that God performed, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, that the whole congregation, the whole assembly of Israel would have nothing but gratitude. But alas, what Moses heard from them, what God heard from them was not gratitude but grumbling. All they did was complain. They whined constantly. In Numbers chapter 11, we see the people complaining because the food isn't good enough. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses' own sister, Miriam, with whom he is very close, turns against him. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses is called upon by God to put an assembly of spies together so that they would go into the land of promise and scout out the land. They did do that. We get to Numbers chapter 14. Those spies return to the congregation of Israel. And instead of speaking of the possibilities before them, they talk about how impossible it all is, that there's no way it's going to work. They should be afraid. And the people of Israel become so animated with anger, and they turn their vitriol right at Moses. In Numbers chapter 16, a portion of which we just read, we see the culmination of all this tension with this one man, Korah, leading a rebellion against God's anointed Moses. I expect that when those men might have showed up at Moses' tent to tell him what Korah was doing, and when Moses heard it, I can't help but imagine it was like a kick in the gut. I picture Moses practically collapsing, his hands on his knees, his head lowered, trying to catch his breath. I imagine him thinking to himself, I am exhausted. I'm hurting. I'm stressed. Conflict has that effect. Some of you, dear ones, who have come in here today, some of you who have gathered here today, you know this because the exhaustion and the pain and the stress is yours today. You walk in, some of you, with those smiles that we all want to put forward for a community, but you stepped out of a car of conflict, maybe with your spouse, maybe with your parents or your children. Conflict, for whatever reason, you're just torn up. Some of you are having conflict with a prodigal, a child that you adore. But because of distance, that child mocks you. Maybe the child scolds you all the time. Or maybe the silence is unbearable. And the tension, the conflict, the animosity weighs on you like a ton of bricks on your shoulders. Maybe it's not a prodigal, but maybe it is a coworker. Somebody that you're supposed to do business with every single day. And it's all you can do to drive to work. You know you have to. You actually like your job. You have to earn an income. Oh, but you've got to deal with her again. The conflict is real and it's stressful. Maybe it's not a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor next door or a classmate at school. You're just now thankful, students, that school's out. So maybe for a couple months, you just don't have to deal with him. Exhaustion, pain, stress. Every one of us have influence. And too often, influence produces conflict. And for Moses, it meant that a man named Korah and hundreds of others were wanting to kick him out and find another. But from Moses, we learn some things about conflict. We learn how to navigate it, how to process it, how to appropriate, or that is to say, take hold of God's wisdom for our circumstances. And so as I scour with you chapter 16 of Numbers and then two or three other of these rich passages in this ancient book, we get to explore some of the ways Moses dealt with conflict. So what I'd like to do is actually put forward three of those ways. And you might write these three down somewhere so that you can circle back later and review them and process them for yourselves. Three ways that Moses dealt with conflict. Because I suspect you're dealing with some as well. Perhaps this will be helpful. Here's the first way that I see Moses dealing with conflict. Amazingly enough, it is, in my estimation, the thing that stands out the most. It's the thing that stands out the most. Moses, responding to conflict, falls on his face before God. Falls on his face before God. Three times in Numbers chapter 16. Three times we see this. I already read verse 4. You might look at it again. When Korah puts forward his great accusation against Moses. Moses responds in verse 4 with this. We see when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Look with me a few verses later. Verse 22. The tension continues to mount. The pressure is building. The conflict is not going anywhere. It is getting worse. We get to verse 22. What is Moses' response? Him and his brother Aaron. It says, and they fell on their faces. We look toward the end of the chapter. Now at this point, and you can read through the whole chapter later and see what I mean. At this point, it would appear the conflict is over. But of course, the people didn't like the way the conflict was resolved. And so a whole new conflict erupts. And we get toward the end of this chapter, we get to verse 45. And in response to the new conflict, what does it say? Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces. A couple of chapters earlier, Numbers chapter 14. I want you to listen to the story when the people respond to the report of the spies. The spies who said, oh, we can't go into the land of promise. It's fierce. The people are going to destroy us. And everybody turns on Moses. Listen to these words beginning in verse 1, Numbers chapter 14. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And then they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. How appalling. After all that God has done to release them from their slavery. And now they want to go back. Notice Moses' response, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Now Moses, to be fair, doesn't do this in every case of conflict. But it would seem that it is, at least in this season of his journey, his instinctive response to pain and to being affronted is he falls on his face before God. That's his instinctive response. What would yours be? My instinctive response is not to do that. My instinctive response is to stiffen my spine and ball up my fingers into fists and begin to process the great argument that I'm going to put forward that will justify myself and prove you wrong. That's my instinctive response. Is that yours? Moses' default response was to fall on his face before God, to plead with God to act, to have God intervene. It's remarkable. The wherewithal of this man to call on his God in a time of such crisis, such personal vitriol toward himself. And he calls on God right away. No posture of defense, no manipulation of the circumstances to try to win. He calls on God. And I think there are two benefits to this. And here's the first benefit. I think the first benefit of him calling on God is it puts him in a position of dependency and humility. So that then, in that dependency, he can receive all that God wants to do in this crisis. It puts him in a position of being available to God's care, to God's wisdom, to God's direction, to God's vindication. The other thing that it does is it invites God into the conversation. By calling on God, falling on his face before God, this invites God to step into the whole narrative of conflict. It's not that God doesn't see it. God does, of course. But now this godly man says, God, would you enter into all of this and do according to your good work and wisdom? So God is now invited into the mess right away from the very beginning. I am provoked by the idea that this Moses, in the face of conflict, instinctively gets on his face before God and says, God, we need you. We need you. Three times in chapter 16 alone. One time there in the crisis in chapter 14. Now, so what do we see Moses do in response to the conflict? First thing we see is he falls on his face before God. A second thing that we see, unbelievable to me, a second thing that we see is that he repeatedly intercedes for those who are opposing him. He repeatedly intercedes for those who are against him. This is remarkable. Here is a group of hundreds of leaders who have been put together by maybe thousands of dissatisfied Israelites. They are personally assaulting Moses with accusation, innuendo, and he prays for them. He intercedes for them. We see it again there in Numbers 16. If you'll notice with me, back in verse 22, where we see Moses falling on his face before God, it says, they fell on their faces, and then they said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation to get away from the dwelling of Korah. Now, what was happening here was in response to Korah's rebellion, God had determined to just wipe out the whole group and start all over. And Moses says, wait a minute, God, you mean because of the rebellion of one, you're going to pass judgment on all of them? He intercedes for even those opposed to him. Remember, they're all grumbling. Korah and his like are just simply the leaders. God wants to deal with all of them. Moses says, wait, how about just the leaders? Leave these people alone. And God says, okay, tell them to step aside so I can deal with Korah. It's remarkable. We see the same kind of dynamic unfold in Numbers chapter 14. Again, a couple pages to your left. In verse 13 of Numbers 14, in verse 12 of Numbers 14, God, he sees the anger of the people of Israel. He sees them complaining about what they fear regarding the land of promise, the report of the spies. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to find a new leader. They want to get rid of Moses. And so in verse 12, God says, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, by the way, God has just said to Moses, I'm getting rid of them. I'm going to pass all of the blessings and greatness onto you. That's heady stuff. And Moses' response, verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And then they will tell the inhabitants of this land. And in effect, the word on the street will be, God doesn't know what he's doing. You brought these people out. Now you're going to let them die in the desert? And notice, if you will, verse 19, Moses says to God, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Notice God's response, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Wow. Now, let's make it more personal. Go with me a couple more pages to the left, to Numbers chapter 12. Here we have Moses' sister Miriam and their brother Aaron. Verse 1 and following, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, by the way, a Cushite woman, it is understood commonly, is a person from Africa. This is going to be a woman who has black skin. Miriam and Aaron and Moses are Hebrew people. They are people of color, but their skin is going to be more olive complexion, more light brown, or even lighter. Now, it would appear that Miriam has some problem with this dark-skinned wife of Moses. Not happy with maybe her color, her culture, her religious values and interests. And so it is, listen here, so it is, she then questions the credibility of Moses. And so we see, verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Now, by the way, just as a reminder, bigotry is not merely something of the era in which we live, but is something that stretches back millennia, and it is wrong and sinful and wicked at every juncture. Now, I want you to notice what transpires next. Verse 10. When the cloud removed itself from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Now, so God heard Miriam and Aaron's complaints against Zipporah, who is Moses' wife. We know that from the book of Exodus. And heard the complaints against Moses. And by the way, if you're questioning Moses' credibility, what you're really doing is questioning God's judgment, because God raised Moses up to lead the people. So God casts upon Miriam the disease of leprosy. Don't miss the little detail. It was as, quote, white as snow, like snow. I find myself a bit bemused by that comment. It's almost like the God of heaven is saying to Miriam, if you're so impressed with your fair skin, try this on. But notice Moses' response. Unbelievable. Verse 13. Moses cried to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Please. She had just accused him, just demeaned his wife. And here's Moses interceding for her. He repeatedly intercedes for the people that are against him. May I ask you a question? It's a hard question, friends. Can you imagine in your mind the one that's opposing you? Or maybe it's some. Maybe it's not right now, but it's from the past and it's just never been really dealt with. Can you imagine somebody that is affronting you? Now, can you imagine going before God and saying, God of heaven, be merciful to this person. Bless this person in the name of Jesus. God of heaven, do good to this person. God of heaven, forgive this person. She doesn't know what she's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing. Can you imagine whoever it is that's in your mind right now that is your so-called enemy, the one who's opposing you in word or deed or thought, whatever it looks like, however great or small, can you imagine blessing that person and interceding for that person before a holy God for that person's welfare? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is talking about this very issue. And Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Unless we wonder if he's credible on that matter. In Luke chapter 23, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the mob is around him crucifying him, what does he say to God? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, which by the way is a rich chapter for a host of reasons, not the least of which is its wisdom about leadership and influence. And in fact, it even singles out the issue of leadership as a spiritual gift for the church and for the world. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is a hard word. Because my response is not to intercede. My response is to quietly play this mental self-talk thing. Do you guys do that? Somebody tell me they do that. Where you're constantly coming up with all the reasons why you are justified and they are not. Why you are right and they are wrong. Why you are good and they are bad. And how you're going to win and they're going to lose. But no, Moses doesn't seem to do that. What he does is he says, Father, be merciful to them. A third observation I make from Moses here, Numbers chapter 16, verse 15. The text says, Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. I wonder today, if he lived today, what word he'd use in place of donkey. Latte? I don't know. Laptop? I don't know. But here is Moses going to God with his anger. If the first major observation I see as Moses deals with the conflict is that he falls on his face before God, and the second thing is that he repeatedly intercedes for people who are opposing him, the third thing is he takes his anger to heaven. He takes it to God. It's remarkable when you think about it, because the temptation would be to do what I do, what you do, maybe. And that is to go to 19 other people around you and pour out your sob story and tell them all the reasons why you're filled with pain and how they need to come to your side. And you create these alliances of people who approve you so that with an army of people at your side, you can be declared right in the middle of the conflict. That's what we do, right? And here's what Moses does. He takes his anger to God. Now, by the way, the anger is legitimate. It's real. Yes, he ought to be angry. But rather than it spilling sideways to all these people, gossip and alliance building, justification with the masses, he takes it to God. And he says, God, look, I don't think I did anything wrong. And in effect, God says, you didn't, Moses. Let me take care of it. In that same passage of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 12, we see Paul proceed with still more wisdom on influence. He says this, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Go to God with the real understandable anger and let God respond. Now, as we head out the door, these three observations, and there are a host of others that time and just capacity couldn't allow us to explore. Moses' response, from which we can learn, Moses' response to conflict is to fall on his face before God, to repeatedly intercede for those who are against him, and to take his anger to God. Now, with that in mind, as we head out, I just want to share with you just a few very simple takeaways as you go. Here's one of them, and I've said this before. It is this: keep short accounts with people. Keep short accounts with people. Early is easier. Move toward the funk. Talk to whomever you are having some conflict with. Say to that individual, I think there's something not working here between us. How can we come to some mutual understanding? Keep short accounts. Nip it in the bud. A second thing, just to pass on to you, this was hard. This one's hard. Be teachable. Because maybe the person who is against you is right. Her approach might not be right. Her way of processing it may be awful, in fact, painful. But maybe within the words and the ideas, there's a nugget of truth that you need to hear. Be teachable. Be teachable. Another thing, just to process as you head out, apply the blood of Christ to the conflict. Apply the blood of Christ to the conflict. The Apostle Paul, in his wonderful letter to the Ephesian Christians, says this: "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one." That is to say, two people that are odds. He has made one through his shed blood, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We're reconciled with the Father. And because of the blood of Christ, we have the power to be reconciled to each other. Pray the blood of Christ over the conflict. Ask the God of heaven to take the blood of Christ and just wash through the conflict. Walk in the power of the Spirit. Walk in the power of the Spirit of God. In the midst of conflict, one of the best things we can do is to be disciples who embody the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But to have that, we have to walk in the Spirit of God. And so a prayer worth offering to God moment by moment throughout the day is, God of heaven, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to be very tender to your Spirit, to walk in his power and to yield to him with obedience and to bear the fruit that you would joyfully give me. Walk in the Spirit. And lastly, just a little note, hidden in the great treasure, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame chapter of all the saints of old. Great saints of old, of Moses, these words were penned. Listen, Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Unbelievable. He wasn't afraid of all the vitriol. He endured because he was keeping his eyes on the one who is invisible and yet powerful and yet present, the eternal God. You can endure it as well. Fall on your face before God. Learn to intercede and bless those who are, intercede for and bless those who are against you. Take your anger to the Father. Keep your eyes on Christ. I sure love you, friends. Let me pray. Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. May these pieces of wisdom from your word be uniquely powerful for such a time as this. How thankful we are that you care enough to help us leverage our influence well, even when it causes conflict. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Have a great week, friends.